My name is Dana Congdon. I come from New York. I want to apologize for my accent and the rapidity with which I speak, but frankly, I'm nervous to be with you. I always speak fast when I get nervous. Everybody gets nervous up here. I don't know what it is. I notice even the announcements get flubbed up. You notice when Lance gets nervous, he rolls his R's. You ever notice that? Rolls his R's. Of course, Ernie made me nervous last night when he said he's going to cover the whole book of Acts. I'm covering this morning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, we all know Stephen never gets nervous. Well, here we are on the first day of the week called the Lord's Day, and I have the responsibility to share the Gospels as related to fullness. Well, that's a privilege indeed. Don't you love evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And the Gospels they share is just like a refreshing breeze whenever an evangelist comes and speaks to us. He refocuses us upon the Lord Jesus. It's so good to share these Gospels together. Now, the wonderful thing about it is the Gospels are so full. The Gospel is full of Christ. From beginning to end. I mean, what a subject. Matter of fact, actually this morning I'm just going to take Matthew and Mark. And tomorrow, Lord willing, Luke and John. Because we have something before us that's tremendous to look at. I'd like for you just to notice two verses at the end of the Gospel of John. One at the end of chapter 20, please. Everybody turn there. Can you all see me? I'm the guy you're supposed to be able to see. Can you see me? The teenagers slouch down. You see, they've learned that you can actually put the back of your neck on the back of the chair there if you slouch down. And that's why I'm here this morning, to look all the teenagers in the eyes. There's no escape. Okay, John chapter 20 and verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, now there's the purpose of the evangel, of the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And then again in chapter 21, verse 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. I mean, that's why the gospel is so full. Here we have four books full of the actions and words of Jesus, and then at the end of it all, the gospel writer says, and you haven't even heard the half of it. If I started to tell you all the things I knew, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and James, and some of the others threw in what they knew, we'd begin compiling something that would take the whole world to fill. Now, maybe that sounds like evangelist hyperbole. Ministers are given to exaggerate. Would all his actions fill the world? Well, in fact, Jesus only ministered 4 years. And he had a limited number of things he did, as many as they were, and a limited number of things he said, as many as he might have said. But the thing about the invasion of Jesus into this world during those 4 years is that everything he spoke and everything he did had a ripple effect through several layers of reality. So when he spoke, he didn't just speak to a few people. What he spoke has come down to touch our lives today. What he spoke fulfilled the prophecies of the past. What he spoke began some movement toward the future. Everything he said, everything he did was like a meteor dropping down in the ocean and rippling out concentrically through a whole wave of different things. Every time he spoke, up in the heavens, a demon fell out of the sky. Every time he blessed a child, it was more than just blessing a little child. Why, I bet you every child he blessed somehow has a testimony of what happened in their lives pertaining to the kingdom of God as they grew up. We have a Lord who did a limited number of things while here upon this earth, those few short years. But everything he did had an effect and still has an effect. And the ripples are still going out. And I hope the ripples attack us this morning. We need the gospel attacking us. I mean, in one sense, we got it all wrong. I mean, Ernie started out last night in Acts. And we got through the fullness expanded and the fullness extended and fullness to the uttermost. We haven't even gotten saved yet. But the gospel is where the fullness starts. The Gospels stand in front of the New Testament and say, you know, unless you look at Jesus, you're not going to come to fullness. You might get bogged down in doctrine or bogged down in future things and look at horses and wild beasts and bowls of wrath. But if you haven't looked at Jesus, you'll not come to fullness. So I've got the privilege of looking in these four Gospels and trying to present a Christ that can bring us back to the square one. Where we always need to begin to come back to fullness. Doesn't it seem like in our Christian lives, the Lord always recycles us back around and says, now let's get the first priorities down. Let's look again at our Lord Jesus. It's our way unto fullness. I love the Gospels. They're so full. The half the story hasn't been told. I love to tell the story of unseen things above. Of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. And it satisfies my longing like nothing else can do. You know that song? Well, let's sing the chorus. I love to tell the story. Will be my theme in glory. To tell. Been deputized as evangelists. If you love to tell that story, I wonder if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually were evangelists. I know that they were apostles, but as they wrote this story, they became evangelists. If you love to tell the story, you're an evangelist. The writers of the Gospels had a limited function. They didn't really write these books to tell everything about the Lord that they'd come to know. But they had a burden from the Holy Spirit to introduce Christ to people. Much like the priests in the wilderness had a responsibility to bring the Jewish worshipers into the tabernacle to offer their sacrifices. They brought them in through the curtain and brought them to the outer court with their sacrifices. And there, for some of those men, for the first time in their lives, they saw the tent with the fire of glory above it and the altar upon which their sacrifice was laid. And it's like the evangelists do that simple thing. They don't take us into the inner court. They don't show us the goal of all the divinity of Christ and His personhood and all those things that will be taken up this week as we regard fullness. They just said, first let's look at the tent. Plain, ordinary skin tent. And then watch the glory fall. And let that tent be your home, because there's a lot more things to tell you inside the tent. And of course the gospel writers always pointed them to that brazen altar. I said, this is where it all begins. And every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, center their gospel story upon the cross of Jesus Christ as He died for our sins, as our sacrifice, as the Lamb of God. This is powerful storytelling. And it's powerful storytelling because it's based on history. I love that about our gospel. When we talk about our Christ, we're not talking religion. We're not talking stories made up, myths that have been formed in man's philosophical mind. We're dealing with historical facts. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. We've got a history. If this isn't true historically, then our whole faith is false. But the man actually came. That man actually lived, and he lived in power, and he lived in perfection. That man actually died, and he said he died for you and I, and then that man rose again, and there's witnesses that say it. It's a historical fact. Now you've got to deal with it. The gospel's a power. Because they don't give us some kind of, well, there was one time an elephant named Ganesh, and then he was incarnated into a squirrel and became a man, and all of this sort of business. Fanciful stuff. No, we have a Christ of history that has to be dealt with. It's a powerful story. And within the scope of this story, the Gospels don't really give us that much theology, nor really interpretation, nor sociology or psychology, although we can find some valuable bits of truth in all these areas for us. It's not even really a history, nor is it in the final analysis a biography, as it were, you know, a blow-by-blow, what did Jesus wear, and, you know, all this sort of stuff, like we'd write biographies today. As most of you know, Ernie and I had the disreputable problem in going to cemetery for 4 years. Seminary. I keep calling it cemetery. There in seminary, we studied under theologians who'd given their whole lives just to study one of these books. Johannine scholars. Synopticians. It sounds like a doctor, doesn't it? They studied Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They'd study it, pull it all apart, analyze all the sections, and finally spread it out so much that it just didn't make any sense at all. But that's exactly the opposite of the burden and intent of the gospel writers. They're not trying to write a biography. They're not trying to write a theology. They are presenting a person who, by the Holy Spirit, leaps out of the page and confronts you and I in our lives. It says, I challenge the center of your life. What is your job? I challenge it. What is your morals? I challenge it. What is the center of your life? I challenge it. That's what Jesus does. And so, for some poor souls, who happens on one of these Gospels and reads it with an open heart, the Holy Spirit starts to confront and attack and show a Lord Jesus that eventually humbles us and brings us the first step unto fullness, which is repent and believe the Gospel. We have some Gospel here. Now this morning I want to begin by looking at the Gospel of Mark, just in a simple overview. I know that many of you have read these books many times, but I do want to sort of go over the top of the Gospel of Mark and then hopefully the Gospel of Matthew. And then by then it should be noon, we'll have lunch. Turn, please, in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet. Well, now there's verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, and already you've got to know the Old Testament to understand the gospel. Well, not really. But there's a definite connection between the Old Testament and these gospels. I love the picture that G. Campbell Morgan talks when he shares in his unfolding message of the Bible, the connection between the Old and the New Testament. He says in the Old Testament you have the presenting of a type that is shown clearly before us but not fulfilled until we come to the Gospels. In the first 5 books of the Old Testament you have a longing for a priest. The laws, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, all man's yearning and longing for a priest, somebody who can bring atonement to us, somebody who can intercede for us, somebody who can bring us into the presence of God. And even though we have Aaron and various other high priests presented there, they're all men who are fallible and fall short. And in the end, we're left with a longing, a yearning. Oh, if we only had a real priest unto God. Well, Morgan says that priest was fulfilled when we open up the Gospel of Mark. And we see all that man longs for in the way of atonement, intercession, somebody to lead me to God, when we look at Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. The sigh for the priest has been met in Jesus Christ. And then you have the historical books in the Old Testament that teach us about the kings. Then we see the kings, and of course the zenith and David and other great kings like Hezekiah. We see the king in type. We see a king, beautiful kings, wonderful kings, nasty kings. But we never see the perfect king until we see Jesus in Matthew. And suddenly all the yearnings for a true and righteous king who'd be enthroned forever is fulfilled. We look at Jesus. And then the prophets rose and spoke the word in diverse manners and portions throughout their lives, and were edified by hearing the prophetic clarity of the will of God. But even there is a lack of fulfillment, because each one of the prophets only spoke in part, until we come to Jesus, the Word of God, the man who was the prophecy itself. So the yearning for the prophet was fulfilled when we come to the New Testament, and so on and so forth. You see the connection. Old Testament, New Testament. The sigh, the need, the type, the fulfillment in the Gospels. Well, when we get to the Gospel of Mark, I suppose most Bible teachers, and I find it to be so, feel like the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as the mighty servant of God. We see in this shortest of the Gospels a powerful servant, the Son of Man, marching through, doing the will of God. This is good news. And so let's look at it. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The actual verse that I would use to present, in effect, this matter of the servant of God is found in Mark chapter 10, if you'll just turn there. And beginning in verse 42, there is the statement by Jesus. Mark 10, 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And we see Jesus clearly wearing a towel of service, as it were, girded around him, serving the living God in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing that Mark's telling of the story reflects the mode of a servant. Now, most people believe, and I also concur with this, that the Gospel of Mark is basically the teachings of Peter that over the years have been heard by Mark many times and now is being recorded by Mark. We don't really know if Peter was there on hand helping Mark out, or whether Mark just wrote these things down later on. But they were most likely the teachings of Peter that as he stood at Solomon's porch and preached in Jerusalem and other places, that now Mark records. And of course, the wonderful thing about the Gospel of Mark is it's short, it's concise, it shows action, it's powerful in its simplicity. There's just no fat on this Gospel at all. It's just lean and powerful. The story is almost like, I would think, Peter told this story almost like his experiences there on the Sea of Galilee. The book opens, and there's that kind of stillness that you know means a storm is just about to break. And then a lightning bolt comes down out of Galilee, and Jesus goes down in the baptism at the Jordan. Comes out, and thunder calls from heaven, "This is my son." And then the storm just blows over the land, and nobody's the same again. One of those squalls that comes up on the sea from that moment of silence. And after that initial moment of silence there at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, where it just mentions that John came out of the wilderness preaching, that's the only introduction you find. There's no genealogies. There's no what Jesus was doing before. You pick up some of those strands within this book, but within the details of this book, you just see a servant of God moving through the land in a powerful and simple way. And you see, that's the spirit of a servant. This is something we lose sight of sometimes, the simplicity of Christ and His life among us. Get complicated, get a lot of systems going, get a lot of routines, liturgies, whatever you want to call them. But there's a basic simplicity to Christ. He moves with power. He's a man of action. And when you read this gospel well, you have to be captured by that. There's another aspect of his servanthood that seems manifest throughout the book, and it deals with the sense of timing in the Gospel of Mark. It's nonstop action. And it's held together by an interesting conjunction, which those who've studied the book Gospel of Mark realize, of course. Over 40 times, there is a little word that's used that we translate, the Old King James said straightway. We now use the word immediately, usually. 40 times within this Gospel of Mark, this word immediately is used. Now, let's just look at chapter 1, and I'm going to show you where I mean. Because in the new translations, like the one I've got here, it hardly shows any of it. But you lose the spirit of this thing, the sense of timing, the sense of urgency about this powerful servant when you don't see these things. Now, I'll show you the first one. It's there in verse 10. It says in verse 9, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water he saw the heavens torn open. Verse 12, straightway the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Verse 18, after calling Andrew and Peter, come and follow me. Verse 18, straightway they left their nets and followed him. And verse 20, he went down and talked to James and John. Verse 20, and straightway he called them and they left Zebedee and followed him. Verse 29 of chapter 1. And straightway they left the synagogue and went into James and John's home and Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and straightway they told Jesus about it. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up, and straightway the fever left her and she began to wait on him. Verse 42, straightway the leprosy left him and he was cured. Well, now, and verse 43, Jesus sent him away straightway and told him, don't tell anybody. Straightway, straightway, straightway. It's like a kid today who says, and then Daddy slipped on the marbles that I had on the porch, and then he hit his head against the bike, and the bike hit the car, and then the car went out in the driveway, and then, of course, the garbage truck came down, you know. It's like, and then. This isn't a polished discourse. This isn't written as if it were somebody thinking philosophically about the whole thing. This is one of those, and then this happened, and then that happened. A true narrative given with a sense of urgency. You sense that about this precious spirit, this servant, this Jesus as he moves through the land. There's a sense of time. Now, it's also interesting that there in chapter 1, it's the only one of the Gospels that adds this to Jesus' initial statement regarding the kingdom. In verse 15 of chapter 1, after John had been put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news, and in verse 15 he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Now Mark is the only one who records that. The time is fulfilled. There's our word fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Now of course, my translation here says the time has come. And very simply, that's what that means. The time has come. All things have been prepared. The time has come. Now the kingdom is coming. Everything's been prepared. Everything is ready. Now's the time. But there's another sense to this. The time is fulfilled that I don't believe we do violence to if we just flip that word around and said, Jesus came on the scene and time changed. He said, the time is now filled full. And Jesus changed everything he did, everything, everywhere he went, changed to Eastern Kingdom time. Now, those folks there in Galilee, they just been living. What kind of time were they living in those days? Day by day by day by day. Jesus comes and suddenly the kingdom's upon them. Wait a minute, what time is it? What's going on here? Jesus totally kind of knocked them out of their doldrums as he came through with the gospel. Now, it's interesting in the New Testament that there are two Greek words that we both translate both time. There's this word chronos, like you get a chronologue, you know, or a watch, keep time. We get that Greek word chronos, which means time. What time is it? Herod asked, what time did you see the star? That was the Greek word chronos. And then there's this other Greek word, kairos. Now, sometimes these words are used interchangeably, but that word kairos, that we translate oftentimes, means not just time, but a period that's filled with an event. It's meaning. It's time in its meaning, not in its ticking. And there's a very real practical application for us here when we think of fullness. Because most of us will live at one of these two levels at any given moment in our lives. Either we're ticking away the time, or we're living in a fullness, in a meaningful time. This word kairos, examples in the New Testament, like when Jesus said, let seasons of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. That's that word kairos. The times of the Gentiles, that's the word kairos. The time is filled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. There's no longer a ticking by your clock. We're on Eastern Kingdom time here, and everywhere that Jesus went, it was the divine now breaking onto the place. You know, everybody who was sick was hoping one day they'd be healed. Jesus walked in and now hit them. It was kingdom time. It was revolutionary. A sense of unction, urgency, mission. This servant of God went about initiating things because he knew the will of God. And so we have an amazing story of event upon event. I mean, the first day he comes on the scene. He walks into the synagogue at Capernaum, and he's preaching, and then suddenly there's a demon-possessed man, begins to shout out, and he casts the demon out of that man, and everybody says, what's going on? Then he goes into Peter's mother-in-law's house, and she's got a fever. Boom! He heals her of the fever. She fixes supper. And then a whole bunch of people down from the district who are sick and have some need, they all come knocking on the door, and it says he heals every one of them. And then the next morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, he goes out on the hillside, and everybody's coming to find him. The disciples say, oh, there's a ton of people down there. He says, we go to another town. He was on a mission, Eastern Kingdom time. He was living now under the presence of the Father's will. A powerful servant who wouldn't be swayed from his mission. He moved in. And of course, this is good news. Well, it can be good news. It might be bad news. It depends how you respond to that kind of invasion. Because the Gospel of Mark is basically the story of a D-Day, a blitzkrieg, an invasion. It's interesting when you read the Gospel of Mark that other than right at the beginning when he's baptized at the Jordan, which we know was down in Judea, that if you read the Gospel of Mark without reading Matthew or Luke or John, you'd almost get the idea that Jesus spent his whole time in Galilee. It makes no mention of Jerusalem, and as far as him being there, until after chapter 10, when he starts to set his face for Jerusalem and goes up through Jericho, up through Judea, and eventually into Jerusalem. Did you realize that? Chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all the things that happened in Galilee. Well, maybe Peter has a bias here. Maybe Peter just doesn't want to mention that nasty place down there, Jerusalem. And so this story, if you look at it for the first time, see, this is our problem. We have read this as a bedtime story. I'm telling you, this is a shocker. This isn't bedtime. You don't get a glass of warm milk. I think I'll read the Gospel of Mark. Well, you don't get ready at bedtime and say, I think I'll put on Sue some marches. It's the same thing. This is meant to be abrupt. This is an invasion of Jesus. As a matter of fact, you know what happens in this story, simply put in the Gospel of Mark? Jesus invades Galilee and takes over as the center of things. This boring place with only a lake suddenly becomes the center of focus. Why, even the big shots from Jerusalem start traveling up there to see what's going on, according to Mark. And everywhere Jesus goes, the kingdom comes. People are healed and demons are cast out and the truth is spoken and the bread is fed and Jesus stills the sea. He's in command. He's the center of this Galilee. Suddenly Galilee becomes not Galilee of the Gentiles, but the Galilee of Jesus. And the folks are excited. There's a popular movement going on there. There's so many crowds you can't even go into towns anymore. You've got to stay outside and deal with the people. There's such an onslaught of ministry, sometimes he can't even eat. And his own family thought he'd gone a little loco. But you know what Jesus tells in a little parable, I think he sort of expresses what Mark was expressing in this gospel. When he told a little parable of, you know, the time that the people came and accused him of doing things by Beelzebub, he says, I'll tell you what, if I'm doing things by Beelzebub, he's dividing his own kingdom. That can't be. He says, I'll tell you what's happening. The strong man's house, you've got to go in there, tackle and bind the strong man. Then you can start doing damage. And my casting out of demons is a sign that the strong man's been bound. And this mighty servant of God, this Jesus, this minister, anybody who reads this gospel for the first time gets shocked by the power of this man. What authority he has. Not like the scribes and the preachers. Everything he says has effect. Everything he does has effect. He took over. He stormed Galilee. What good news. He challenged the very center of their lives. Why, people, I bet you they hurriedly did their chores every day just to try to find out where Jesus was and go find him. It's an amazing story. Made even more amazing as Mark continues to tell the story. It comes a sort of watershed. You see, the whole time Jesus has been moving from place to place, he's been moving and doing God's will, but there's been growing confrontation from the leaders. You'd expect that. But then the opposition began to mount from the people themselves. This is hard to understand when you first read this, because anybody who reads the Gospel of Mark is on the side of Jesus. You got to be. He's doing good things. You say, I can't understand how people could start rejecting him. It's because he started taking over their center. That's because he'd start going to people like the tax collector and says, hey, you, on that job, leave your job, follow me. Now you got a choice. Is he the center or is my job the center of my life? You see, the confrontation of the gospel is not that Jesus says, oh, well, keep your life the way it is, only change your religion a little bit. No, Jesus comes and says, I am either the center of your life or I'm nothing to you. Everything's got to change, not just your religion. The whole thing's got to be reworked. That's what he did in Galilee. The strange thing was, as far as popular opposition goes, the first main center of opposition was his own hometown of Nazareth. And the reason they opposed him is because it says they were filled with unbelief and took offense at this guy who they knew grew up in his town, and they were probably envious and jealous and said, who is this man? Joseph's son? What good is he? He's just a carpenter. But the amazing response, it says that Jesus could do no great works in that town because of their unbelief. And he had to move on to other places. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, then, of course, the story goes on and on. We know that the same moment there are people like the disciples discovering who Jesus really is, the Messiah. And at the same time, he's being rejected by the multitudes. But then Jesus starts moving in on the disciples. Now, so far, we've been cheering for Jesus, right?
Yes.
He swept through Galilee. He had a blitzkrieg, took over the people. He fed them bread and healed them and taught them the truth. And we're all going, give me a J for Jesus. Now, one day, Peter actually answers one of Jesus' questions right. And not the third time, the first time. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, because it's the first time you didn't answer, but God answered through you. And as soon as the cat was out of the bag, that Jesus was the king, which is a shocker when you read this story. If you catch the import of the story, here's a guy running around as a mighty servant, and it turns out he's the king traveling incognito. You say, wait a minute, the king? A Messiah is supposed to do things a lot differently. Well, that's the problem. As soon as it came out of the bag that Jesus was the king, then he said, and I'll tell you what this king's going to do. He's going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. He's going to raise again the third day. Well, they never heard the third day raised again bit. All they heard is this man is acting very uncharacteristically with the role of a king. Here we spent all this time traveling with him, and we suddenly realize he's the king, and now he tells us he's going to throw away his kingdom. And, of course, Peter rebuked him, and Jesus starts getting on Peter's case. Now, brothers and sisters, it was from this time on that the revelation of his kingship was realized among the disciples. That's when he started getting on their case. In one sense, they had a pretty easy ride. Do you realize it was after the confession of Peter that was his first instance of saying, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? He hadn't said that before then. And he started picking on those disciples' soft fears. says he walked into a house in the gospel market. He says, what were you guys talking about on the road? Of course, they were talking about who was going to be the greatest. He caught them. And then one day, John and James come up and say, why, we went to Samaria and they wouldn't let us let you come in there. Should we throw down fire on them? Jesus starts nailing them. He starts telling them the truth. Now, he started teaching them some positive things about the future and about the things it would be. But every time he mentioned about his coming death in Jerusalem, it fell on deaf ears. They just couldn't understand it. They didn't want to hear it. It made them afraid. Jesus, now you'd think that this man who stormed Galilee and still had a big popular following, that he would have continued right on doing miracles, doing many works. But strange to say, Jesus changed his focus completely, as if to say, the important thing is training 12 guys. The secondary thing is doing miracles and teaching the multitudes. Strange actions. But Jesus invaded these 12 men's lives, began to teach them truth, began to show them things, began to not let them get away with things they'd gotten away before. You see, this is the way unto fullness, the cross. Seen even in its initial way right here. As soon as we recognize he's the king, well, that's when he has permission, as it were, to begin to bring us to fullness. And so he does. He emphasizes the 12, and most of the miracles he does for those last 6 months before the cross, he does out of religious territory. Beyond the Jordan, up in Tyre and Sidon, in the Decapolis. That's where he feeds the 4,000 in the Decapolis. Outside the religious realm, because he's been rejected. And then the story ends. A surprise ending. Jesus, in fact, goes to Jerusalem. Of course, he's betrayed. Of course, he's tortured. And of course, he's crucified. This is centered to the Gospel of Mark. One third of this book talks about his going to Jerusalem and his passion. And then right at the end, characteristically simple, understated, it says, on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb. And when they got there, there was no Jesus. But there was an angel who said, Jesus has gone into Galilee. Get the disciples and get up there. The gospel ends. You say, what? Wait, I lost the page. What happened then? He leaves it hanging. He says, this is just the beginning. You've got to find Mark 2. To see what happens after that. But maybe we could just summarize a few things here before we move on to the Gospel of Matthew. Because what we need to see is the fullness of Christ as the servant of God as he comes in our midst and deals with us. Now, maybe this morning I'm talking to somebody, maybe a teenager who's here, and you've never really let Jesus be the center of your life. Maybe you're an adult. Maybe you're a husband who's here because your wife dragged you. And yet you don't really know the Lord Jesus. Well, now this is a message for you. There is a servant of God who is powerful. And yet, strange to say, he waits for your permission to recognize him as king. And he'll change your life. Put you on to Eastern Kingdom time. Take you out of chronological roundabout. Ticking away your time. Bring you into eternity and the eternal now. There's Jesus, the servant of God, and that's the beginning of the way unto fullness. To recognize his great power. To recognize that his purposes will not be thwarted. To recognize that the way he invaded the land of Galilee is the same way he wants to invade our lives. But of course, I'm speaking mostly to believers here, so I guess this gospel doesn't apply. But I know it does. Because our lives get out of focus. We get other things in the center of our lives. How we need this mighty servant of God to come and invade our lives and challenge all those things that we've just been comfortable with for so long. Do you sense the comfort in the Gospel of Mark? As if the Christian life is some kind of the throwing of flowers over a bed in a hothouse at ease? There's a servant of God who lays down his life. He is a model for us. An impossible model, and yet he says, if you would be a servant of God, take up your cross, be endued by the power of the Spirit, follow the orders of the Father, and invade while you're here. We have the fullness of Christ to deal with here. My friend Rob Saunders, who has a homespun southern way of saying things, would always say, "Our God is playing hardball." And we Christians have been loved by the Lord Jesus with great grace, mercy, and love. But if we have fallen asleep like that sleepy province of Galilee, if we become Galilee of the Gentiles, sort of compromised and semi-Jewish and semi-Gentile, if we become the center for Tiberius, the Roman government, to dwell, and if we live in darkness, if we are the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, which Galilee was, then Jesus comes as light into the dark place. And he gives life to what the scriptures called in describing Galilee, the place which is the valley of the shadow of death. The church today, even the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is sometimes almost impotent in the valley of the shadow of death. We're a mixture. We're not religious. We're not of the world. We're just something in between. And only by the invasion of our Lord Jesus Christ can we come to the fullness of Christ. He is powerful. And brothers and sisters, there is a great inner life regarding the Christian life. But if we ever lose sight of the fact that there are actions as Christians, then we have lost sight. Actions do speak louder than words. Actions have always been the initial front line by which men will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And if we ever get to the place where we're beyond actions, then we've gotten beyond our Lord. He's a man of power and action. He's a man of mission. He's a man on kingdom time. And he would call us to this same mission as the body of Christ. If we want fullness, then may the Lord awaken us to the reality of the power of his life to bring the light where there's darkness in this world, even today. So, the Gospel of Mark. Now we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and here we find the same Gospel story. But amazingly, Matthew sees it in a different way. And probably Matthew's Gospel is written after Mark. He could have seen Mark and the stories Mark told. There's a lot of similar stories in it. We don't know. But one of the things that Matthew has done, one of the things that seemed germane to his own life as an evangelist was this. He was struck, absolutely convinced, that Jesus' coming was the coming of the King and the bringing of the kingdom. He was absolutely convinced of that. And you know how he got convinced? He got convinced by reading the Bible. That's why the word fulfilled is used 18 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And 16 of those 18, it's always that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He says, I know Jesus is the King, and I know he's brought in the kingdom. Do you know why? Because everything he did, this was that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Everything that Matthew sees has this broad stroke about it. And he says, the whole story of the good news of Jesus is a story of the fulfillment of all that's gone on in the past and of bringing it up to its fullness as the King. So that's the Gospel of Matthew. That's what Matthew has to share with us. It's as if he pulled the camera back a little bit. Now you see, the Gospel of Mark was written with one of those handheld VCR cameras following Jesus through the streets and taking close-ups. Now Matthew takes the camera back a little way. It's about as far as that one is for me. And he sees Jesus in his bigger light. He says, now wait a minute. I want to tell you the same story, but there's some background here you got to know. It makes the story more beautiful and complete if you see the background to this whole thing. And when Matthew tells this beautiful story, he throws it into the light of good news as he contrasts the Jesus the King and the kingdom Jesus brings, as he contrasts it with the kingdom of Israel, as it was in those days. Now, as the Gospel of Matthew was written perhaps for the Jews, was written to appeal to people who knew of the whole history of Israel. And so when Matthew tells the story, he tells it as the fulfillment, as the completion of all the history of Israel. He shows it through those fulfillment of the Scriptures and the things He has to say. And He brings it back and He says, now look at Jesus. Watch Him walk. And as Matthew pictures Jesus walking, he pictures Jesus, and everywhere Jesus goes again, there is the kingdom time so evident. There is a microcosm of the kingdom, even there with Jesus and His little band of disciples. When Jesus speaks, according to Matthew, He speaks as the King, making pronouncements regarding the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, so-called Sermon on the Mount, could be called the manifesto of the King. Because He stood up and said, now let me tell you what the kingdom's really like. It's for the poor in spirit. It's for the pure in heart. It's for the hungering and thirsting. Let me tell you what the kingdom's really like. You heard that it was said in the old times that you should love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you in this kingdom, love your enemies. Jesus brings in the kingdom. Jesus is the King. And everywhere He goes, Matthew casts Him in a more regal light. You almost see the invisible purple robes around Jesus as He goes from place to place, in control, as the King. Everything He says is some sort of pronouncement on the kingdom. When He shares His parables, they're parables of the kingdom. When He shares about the end times, they're the end times regarding the kingdom. And the people respond. And why do they respond in Matthew's view? Because the common people had the common sense to realize that when they looked at Jesus and His kingdom, their kingdom, Israel, was bankrupt by comparison. Now, good news is good news if you're willing to accept the status of where you're at. When John the Baptist came on the scene at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, he had a veritable landslide of response. People poured down from Jerusalem and Judea and the districts around Judea. Because this message of John the Baptist hit pay dirt in the hearts of everybody who knew the truth. Now here, the kingdom of Israel was trying to puff itself up like it was something great. They had PR men just like the United States. We're the greatest, we're number one, we've got all this stuff. Greatest government, greatest military, the greatest GNP, whatever that is. And so Israel had their pomp and circumstance, and all of those guys with the robes, they hated everything that John the Baptist said. Because John the Baptist said, repent because the real kingdom's come. You remember the kingdom that we read about David and his kingdom? Repent, that kingdom's coming. Look at this kingdom we're living in today. You brood of vipers, he says to the leaders. When are you going to fess up to the fact that we're bankrupt? How are we going to see the king unless we confess we're bankrupt? I mean, who did they have for king? Herod? What a hoax. This guy was no Messiah. This guy was no righteous king. Herod and his cronies, his sons and cousins, and besides, Herod was a puppet anyway, and not a real king. He's just a puppet of Rome. This whole kingdom of Israel was a hoax. The religious system has gotten a lot of flourish to it. You know, the deader things get, the more robes you wear, and the greater the music. You go up to Jerusalem on any given feast day, man, they had professional trumpet players, Satchmo, and the whole lot just playing away. The priest knew how to say everything, and they not only said the Hebrew, but they rolled the R's when they said that. They had pomp and circumstance. They pour the water out into special gold. Oh, they just, and it was dead. There was no ark in the temple. There was no life in the whole thing. It was dead, dead, dead. For anybody had eyes to see, the common people had the eyes to see. And not only that, the rabbinic hyper-talk, which for years had just chased the law around until it lost its meaning, the people had gotten frustrated because it was impossible for a common person to be ever considered religious in Judaism. You had to be full-time students of the law. You had to understand and get the list of this week's rabbinical laws interpretations in order to be religious. And the common people, like those folks in Galilee, didn't stand a chance. But the folks knew that there'd been a lot of hot wind around. bunch of windbag rabbis going around philosophizing on the law until you couldn't even understand the law because the traditions of men had clouded it up. But when Jesus came on the scene, when Jesus spoke to people, said, yeah, that's what it means. What do these jokers say? Listen to him. He not only knows the law, but he knows the spirit of the law. He knows what the law is supposed to mean. Not just a lot of gamesmanship and semantic wordplay. When Jesus did something, he said, yeah, look at that. I mean, when he says, be healed, the guy's healed. Not if it be thy will and all well. When Jesus walked about as a king, he walked about as a compassionate king who looked out over sheep without a shepherd with deep compassion in his heart. When did they ever see a king like that? He was a champion of people who were beaten down, demon-possessed, former prostitutes, tax collectors, and nobodies. Where did he ever find a king like that? Boy, this was a king. And we finally seen the king. And the people rejoiced. And the religious leaders decided they had to do something. But the interesting turn in the Gospel of Matthew is very similar, of course, to the Gospel of Mark. The only way that that king can come in is by going to the cross. And here again, the cross looms large within the Gospel of Matthew, and you find a king who probably could have, I fully believe this, Jesus probably could have taken over the world with his winsomeness, wisdom, and power. He could have defeated Rome. And yet he took all that he had as the king and laid down his life and died so that there could be a kingdom. That's you and me. You know, you got to have a king in a kingdom. You got to have domes to make a kingdom. Jesus laid down his life for you and I. The king laid it down and became poor that we might be rich. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, it seems so complete. The Gospel of Mark, here's a servant. Watch him quick. You look at the Gospel of Matthew, you see that a king has been set into place. Who at the end can say, all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I leave you with one simple commission. Go and make disciples across this world and baptize them in my name. And teach them all the things I've taught you and I'll be with you always. Now there's the pronouncement of a king as Jesus sends us forth. Well, what a gospel we have. And what a lesson to learn. We want fullness so bad. But I suppose if there's a lesson to be learned from the Gospel of Matthew as we look at our Lord Jesus as the King, is that there is no coming to Jesus the King, nor to His kingdom, unless we repent in the sense of recognizing our own bankruptcy without Him as the King of our lives. How long will it take the Spirit to convince us of the bankruptcy of our own folly so that we can give our lives to the King and start to live on kingdom time? There's such good news, but there's such confrontation. There is a kingdom waiting, and in fact, there's a kingdom that's a reality and an experience for those who are poor in spirit. For those who are pure in heart. For those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a kingdom already. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. What's the state of your economy? Are you bankrupt? Or as in the Gospel of Mark, are you sleeping, Frere Jacques? The Lord Jesus, I would pray by His Spirit, could come through these Gospels as we read them again and stir us out of bedtime reading to realize we're dealing with a king. Who is at this very moment establishing His kingdom and sending out the good seed, looking for good soil that will bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And in His kingdom judgment, He acknowledges that there's some seed that's going to fall on rocky ground, and seed that's going to fall on thorny ground, and seed that's going to fall by the wayside. But He throws the seed out anyway and says, I, Jesus, am the King. My kingdom shall never fail. Put me as the center and the king of your life, and live with me in my kingdom. The gospel's simple, but we see a full Jesus, and we've only seen the half of it. Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the king. May we see him as that in our lives by the Holy Spirit today. Shall we pray? We have our own gospel to write, the gospel according to me and you. What are we convinced of regarding Jesus? Is he the powerful servant who can invade our lives? Is he the king who has a kingdom, if we will just come to him? What is the gospel according to us, as we sit here on this Lord's Day and call him the Lord? According to Matthew, the scriptures have been fulfilled. Everything from his birth, through his life, through his death, through the places he lived, is all in fulfillment. Lord Jesus, I would say to you that there is a fulfillment of our lives that we long for so much. We long to know fullness and not sense our emptiness. We are tired of futility, of the bankruptcy, even of our Christian ways. And we would want to turn to you as King and enable you to move through our hearts by the power of your Spirit, to rekindle and empower us, send us on mission, establish your kingdom. O Lord, we thank you that in the fullness of the time, you sent forth your Son in order to redeem us from the law, that we might be adopted as sons. Lord, we pray that you'll bring us into fullness, even when it means in spite of us. We pray that you'd attack us in our comfort and convince us that you alone are the effective center of our lives. I pray, Lord, especially for young people here this morning who have such a potpourri of centers offered to them, that they can understand that their choosing and their life is all predicated on this. Is Jesus my center and my life? All these things will be added unto me that I need if the kingdom is first. I pray for us who have known you for years, the adults, the mature, that you would awaken us as a Galilee out of sleep, that you'd bring us into what your purposes are for the church. Make us a servant church. Make us a church of the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.